Mark chapter 5 is where we are. We're talking about what faith really looks like. We've been talking about this for several weeks, what real mountain-moving faith actually looks like. And so what we're doing is we're going through the Bible, and we're looking at each time that Jesus particularly highlights a person's faith. We're going through the Gospels, and we're seeing what type of faith does Jesus intentionally celebrate publicly? Because faith is what saves us, right? Yes, faith is what saves us. And so therefore, it should matter to us what Jesus says real faith looks like. And so that's exactly what we've been doing so far this week. And so today we're going to talk about really two stories, but we're only going to focus on one part of them. In Matthew chapter 5, there's the story of Jairus' daughter. And Jairus is a man who has a young girl. She's very sick and very, very near death. And Jairus goes to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter. And Jesus agrees. And then they begin walking towards Jairus' house. Now, everybody suddenly realizes that Jesus just agreed to heal this man's daughter. And so what do you think happens with all the people that are around Jesus? They all start following. They all start going along because they want to see. They want to see the miracle happen. Now, this is something that happens very commonly in Jesus' ministry. In fact, you can go and you can read about times where Jesus intentionally tried to avoid the crowds. And if you see Jesus telling other people around the time that he's performing miracles, he says things like, "Please don't tell anybody about this." Remember those moments? He says, I don't want you to tell anybody what's happened here. I don't want you to go around and talk about it," because he knew that more crowds as a result would show up. And these crowds were actually there to see the magic show more than they were to see a Savior. Y'all see the difference? And in fact, this culminates in a particular moment where Jesus gives a hard teaching to the crowd, and most of them leave as a result of it. A vast majority of them leave, and he turns around to the 12 disciples, and he says, y'all remember this, right? Turns around to the 12 disciples, and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And the 12 disciples' response is, y'all remember? What? "Where else would we go? You're the one. You're the only one." In that moment, we see another picture of faith. But so Jesus promises, he says to Jairus, "Let's go, I'm going to heal your daughter. And they began making their way, and then as a result, the crowds begin to throng around Jesus, and that's what we're going to pick up today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 through 34. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now what I want to do today is I want to take a little walk through each one of these verses and kind of give us the context and explain what's going on. And then I want to draw out some applications and some implications on the backside. So does that make sense? So what we're going to do first is we're just going to kind of walk through this passage and talk about what's going on and the significance of it, okay? And then at the back half, I'm going to say, and therefore, this is what this means for us. Now, you guys know me, and there's going to be a little bit of application peppered throughout. But the back half of where we are is where I'm going to put the bulk of really what I want to talk about today. Okay, so let's start. Look there at verse 24 again. You can follow along in your Bibles or on your phones or in the words behind me. But Mark 5, verse 24, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." Now this is the crowd of not necessarily faith that's with him, right?
This is a crowd of entertainment. This is the crowd of people who just want to see miracles work. They're not necessarily loyal, faithful people, although that doesn't mean that faithful people aren't a part of the crowd, because who's in the crowd with them? The woman with the emission of blood, right? She is there in with this room, this great crowd of people who don't actually necessarily believe in Jesus, but they want to see the miracles performed. They want the,
Check. Are we there?
I can just be loud. Oh, we got it back. And he has no idea what happened, but it works now. Praise God. Okay, moving on. So what we're dealing with here is this crowd of not necessarily believers, not necessarily the faithful, coming behind, but they are pressing in. That's what that word thronged about him means. It means that there's so many of them that it's hyped around them. You ever been a crowd like that before? Whenever I was young, Black Fridays used to be like that. People like run over each other to get inside the store. It's not really like that anymore because people just buy stuff off of Amazon. But you know, back in the day, it was crazy. It was crazy. They were packed in all around them. Verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, verse 26, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So she's been sick for a long time. In fact, it's very possible
that she's been sick for nearly the majority of her life by this point. Okay, she's had an emission of blood that will not stop. In fact, if you pay attention to Old Testament law, this actually made her unclean in her society, and not just her, but anyone that she touched. Okay, do y'all hear me? Anyone that she touched would have also been considered unclean as a result. And not just anything, or not just anyone, but anything as well. Anything she sat on, anything she came into contact with, would have been deemed ceremonially unclean. Now, this is a mechanism that in the Old Testament culture, whenever God was trying to teach his people the way that the world worked, this is one of the mechanisms that he used to teach them the significance of sin. Right? The contagion, the unclean, the way that it spreads. He also did this through leaven. They would play games with yeast. That's what leaven is, right? It's not just yeast, but it's kind of a mix. But if there's a little leaven, what does the whole lump do? The whole lump gets leaven in it, right? It spreads, in other words. There was lots of these mechanisms because what God was trying to teach his people is that sin is something to take very seriously. And so in her case, not just her necessarily was unclean for the last 12 years, but anything that she came into contact with. Okay, now keep that in your mind as we keep walking through this passage. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So she has this disposition of faith. She's got some kind of understanding here that, hey, I think that he can heal me. I think that he can make me better if I just touch him. Now, there's a couple of different ways that people interpret that specific passage, okay? Now, some people think that she's just being superstitious, and some people think that there's more to it. We're going to talk about both, but we'll get there in a bit. So some people believe that she's just being superstitious, which is, there's probably a degree of superstition that's involved in this passage. There's probably a degree of that. And there's some people who think that more is actually going on there based on other passages that you found throughout the Bible. And we're going to talk more about those later on. She touched him in the verse 29. She touched him and immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, who touched me? Who touched my garments? Now, can you imagine being the disciples for just a moment here, right? So Jesus turns around. The crowds are pressed in all around him. And Jesus turns around and goes, who touched me? Could you imagine being the disciples? The disciples are like, who's not touching you right now? Everyone's touching. I'm touching you right now. There's people everywhere. They're pressed in all around you. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of touch. You notice that? He's talking about a touch of faith because what happened as a result? They touched him and power went out. Now, this is not magic, right? This is not just like hocus pocus kind of vibe. Obviously, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the power of faith to heal through the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about in these moments. And Jesus, perceiving that power had gone out of him, immediately turned and said to the crowd, who touched my garments? And his disciples said, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, so she knows she's been healed. Keep this in your mind, okay? She knows she's been healed. The woman, knowing what has happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Now, that's very important, okay? Underline that, score, you know, whatever. That's very important. She didn't just show up in power. She didn't just show up joyfully. She came afraid. She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Daughter. This is the only time that Jesus refers to someone as daughter in any of the Gospels. This is it. Significant. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, based on this and several of the last passages that we've gone through, I want you to notice this recurring theme of Jesus going out of his way to care for people. Are you noticing this yet? Remember, we talked several weeks back, Jesus went 50 miles out of his way to perform a miracle. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how he went along the edge of Samaria to perform a miracle. And here, he's going to Jairus' house, out of his way, at Jairus' request, to perform another miracle. This theme of Jesus going out of his way, going above and beyond to care for his people continually comes up. He did this for the Canaanite dog, he did it for the Samaritan woman, he did it for the leper, and here we have him doing it for Jairus again. This crowd gathers around him. They're on their way, and this woman who has been sick sneaks up among the crowd. Now, I want you to put yourself in the historical context, okay? Today, if we have a headache, we do what? We take an Advil. And then 9 times out of 10, the headache goes away. Today, if we feel a little sick, we go buy some, I don't know, Mylanta or something, you know, whatever it is that you buy whenever you feel a little sick, and 9 times out of 10, you feel better. We have this incredibly easy access to medicine today that she did not have, which means she's been feeling ill and sickly and unable to be cared for 12 years. By this point in her life, she's probably so weak she can barely stand. She's probably so weak that she's actually crawling on the ground to be able to get closer and closer to Jesus. She's daily in pain, daily in difficulty. She's had a blood emission for years, which means she's likely anemic and very weak. And she's been taken advantage of by their existing medical system. Did you notice that? She's been to all the doctors. She's been to all the physicians. And they took all her money and did not help her a bit. Did you notice this? Now, if you do a little bit of historical research into this particular time and learn about what these practices were, what their current practices of medicine were, very few of them were actually helpful. In fact, most of them were based on superstition. They were very invasive. They were very painful. And it wasn't actually something that really made people better. It often made them worse. So the way to think about the physicians here is not to think about them necessarily the way that we think about doctors. Generally, whenever we talk about doctors in our modern day society, we have a positive associated with them. Maybe not all the time. And maybe some of the time we give them a little bit of side eye when they talk. But generally speaking, we have a disposition of trust and a disposition of esteem to people whenever they're a medical practitioner, just generally speaking. This is not the same situation with her. These people were evil. They were manipulative. They were snake oil salesmen. Do y'all know what I mean whenever I say that? They were medicine men. They were traveling through the neighborhood, and they say, "If you buy my tonic, it'll heal you." "How much is your tonic? How much you got?" They were hucksters, in other words. These people, they promised again and again that they had the solution to her problem and she would hand over the money again and again until eventually it broke her. She had nothing left. She spent all of her money. She had lost all of her health and it had deteriorated again and again and again. And this is very common with people who become very ill. Now, let's listen close for just a moment. For folks who become very ill, typically, you also get very desperate, right? And you're more open, more susceptible to this type of act. There's a reason that the traveling medicine men made a killing. And it's because they sold hope. They didn't actually sell healing. They sold hope, and they were good at selling it. They were good at being hucksters and taking advantage of people. There is still a huge market. Do y'all remember the copper band thing that happened in the 90s? Do y'all remember that? Yeah. Is it okay? Are we allowed to talk about this and make jokes about it yet, or not quite yet? Maybe this is too soon. Okay, we're going for it. Y'all remember that? It was, I'm going to put this band of copper around my wrist. Y'all remember this? And it is going to suck the sickness right out. Or is it going to recharge my, I don't know, pick your word, chi, ki, your good energy, your earth tones. You know, you're going to suck up the good power and push out the bad power because you're wearing copper. Wild, right? Why? We sit here and we say this out loud now, and we think back to ourselves in the 90s, and we say, what was wrong with us? Why did we think that would work? Because we wanted something to work. You see what I'm talking about? See, whenever you get into these situations, whenever your health is diminishing and deteriorating continually, you get more and more desperate. And that's exactly what happened to this woman. And it got to the point where she looked for miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and it depleted every last bit of finance and every last bit of resource that she had. Now, don't mishear me here, because some of you, what you might be saying is drawing the conclusion that all medicine is bad. And that's not what I'm saying. God has given us medicine, and he uses it to care for us. And I think that medicine is one of the ways that the effects of the curse is peeled back. I think that's true. But I do think that for many of us, we worship medicine and not God. Okay? Let me say that a different way. I think for many of us, we run to the physicians to heal us faster than we run to the Lord to heal us. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have a leg growing service in here next Sunday. Like, we're not talking about that kind of stuff, okay? But I do think that as Christians, who is the great physician who heals? Jesus is. The Lord heals us. He's ultimately the one who makes us better or makes us worse. And often, the Lord uses sickness to do what? To drive us to Him. I mean, go talk to a little family that has a bunch of kids under 10. I mean, like, sometimes, you know, we don't see a certain, you know, a couple of families in church for about 3 weeks, and we're like, what happened? Oh, the stomach flu, normal flu, respiratory infection cycle hit their house. So we're not going to see them for a month. It's okay. Y'all want to make them some dinners? Like, that's normal, okay? It's normal whenever you have small children. And the Lord uses that to refine those kids, to make them stronger, to toughen them up, and to toughen up mom and dad too. It matures you. It grows you in a particular way. It makes you trust God. But wouldn't it be great if we learned our lesson faster? You know what I'm talking about? Wouldn't it be great if the first place we went whenever sickness came into our homes and into our lives and even into our households is we said, God, please help. Would you please help? I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I'm not saying don't get professional help, because God's given us medicine to care for us. But what I am saying is that our disposition as Christians can't be to worship medicine. Our disposition as Christian can't be us. We look to physicians for salvation. Our disposition as Christians should be that we look to God and Him alone. You want to know what the craziest thing about COVID was that happened? You want to know what the craziest thing was? Is suddenly a whole lot of Christians who knew what eternity was were afraid to die. That was crazy. We're the guys who are supposed to have the monopoly on eternity. We're the guys who are supposed to be secure about our future and know exactly where we're going. But all of a sudden, a disease came through that was statistically a little worse than a bad case of the flu, and everybody was terrified. Do you want to know one of the most profound things that Christians did in Rome during the Black Death? The plague? They went in and cared for the sick, because the Christians knew where they were going. And when nobody else would touch the ill people, the Christians would. And we were afraid. We messed that up bad. We need a do-over to hopefully inspire confidence and grace and hope to the world around us. This poor woman had been taken advantage again and again and again because she had went the wrong way for so very long. But then she saw it. She heard that Jesus was coming. She knew who he was and that he could heal her, and she responded with faith, and she went. And she went. And she went right away. But you know what's interesting is that this is a story nestled inside of another one. Isn't that interesting? This is so really, if you look at the heading, it actually, if you've got a typical Bible translation, you look at the heading. The headings are not divinely inspired. Did you guys know that? Headings, somebody, editors added those after the fact. But if you look at the heading, most of the time this is broken up as the healing of Jairus' daughter, and you see a whole bunch of text. But right in the middle of it is a story that's got nothing to do with Jairus' daughter. Nothing at all. Isn't that interesting? I think of something easy that we can learn from this right away is that God is sovereign over all of your interruptions. Amen? God is sovereign over every last one of your interruptions. Stuck in traffic. What are you teaching me, Lord? The Chick-fil-A long line is taking a very long time. I mean, it's holy chicken, so the lessons must be extra holy, right? That's a joke. That's a joke. Although they are closed on Sunday, so that's nice. Well, do you see what I'm saying? God is sovereign over all of your life. The interruptions that he sends to you. There was a little while there where my wife and I were trying really hard to plan a trip. Remember this? Trying, I mean, like, really hard, okay? And we had, like, I think we had, like, bought tickets to one place or planned a trip and booked a hotel or bought event tours or something like that. And for, like, every trip we tried to take for a solid 3 years, I would say, right before we left, somebody started puking. I mean, like, we were getting the kids loaded in the car to take them to the grandparents' house, and we were rolling. And then you hear it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. What was the Lord doing? He was being sovereign over every single one of our situations. And it just got to the point where eventually we learned our lesson. Okay, Lord, you're in control of our schedule. We get it. You don't want us to go, we won't go. One time we went to Natchitoches? Is that the place with the Christmas lights? Yeah, okay, great. Natchitoches, whatever. We went to Natchitoches to go see the Christmas lights. And we went with some family, and it was nice. And I don't remember exactly why, but for some reason we were delayed. I think maybe traffic getting out of town or something, like, locked us up, and we were trapped in traffic for hours. You know, it was like, man, what a bummer. We weren't able to get out as soon as we wanted to, and we were complaining, because that's what people do. Now I'm not going to get home until 11:30. I'm going to miss my stories, you know, or whatever. We were bummed. And you want to know what happened on the way home? We get a little bit south of Alexandria, in that big stretch between Alexandria and Opelousas that's just woods and crawfish fields. And we're on our way home. And all of a sudden, all the traffic around us stops. And it doesn't just stop, but it, like, locks up stops, okay? So here we are on the interstate in the middle of the night. It's like 11:30 at night. No one's moving, okay? And no one can see anything. And we're there for probably 2.5-3 hours. Bottles are being used for things. It was a long time. And as we're there and everything's happening and we're trying to figure out what's going on, eventually, 2.5 hours later or so, traffic starts to move again. And we're like, wow, okay. And as we top a hill, we realize exactly what happened. There's a massive wreck. And pretty much everybody involved had died. If we had left on time, when we wish we had left, there is a high proportionate possibility that we would have been not walking through there. The Lord took care of us. He is sovereign over all of our situations. He is sovereign over all of our inconveniences. He is sovereign over all of our interruptions. He is the one who's working out his will. And in this moment, when he's preparing to heal Jairus' daughter and he's interrupted, that we see even more of his character play out. Which means that not only is he sovereign over your interruptions, you are not an interruption to him. You see? When the woman with the infirmity goes to Jesus, she goes in faith. And she recognizes that this is her shot. And so she approaches no matter what. She goes and talks anyway. She goes and grabs him anyway. Because she knows who he is. Now, another one is pretty clear here. The way that he restores her is profound. Did you see that? He says, who touched me? Right? Remember that part? He says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, everyone's touching you right now, Jesus. He's like, no. Power went out. Who touched me? And she presents herself. And he responds to her and says, daughter, go. You're made well. Remember that? And he says that to her publicly. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Here's this woman who's lost all of her assets. She's given away all of her money. She's been taken advantage of an evil system that has taken advantage of her, and she's lost everything that she has. And she has no social standing. She's a pariah in her society. She's unclean. All of it. And Jesus, in that one statement, fixes everything. He says, daughter, you are made clean. You are restored. You are healed. In other words, whenever Jesus heals her, he's restoring her back to a position in society where she can make something again, where she is restored, her healing is not just now I feel better. Her healing is she has her humanity back. Do you get it? She can now work again. Now everyone she touches doesn't become unclean. Now she can be restored to culture. This is the point. Jesus cares about all of your problems, all of them. The health, yes. The financial, yes. The social, yes. And the emotional as well. Because when he restores her completely. Daughter. That's an affectionate term. Daughter. You're mine. I'm with you. You're with me. I'm here. I care for you. And he restores her all the way. In other words, Jesus is not just here. He's like, I'm just here to save souls. No, he's here to heal people and restore them as well. He saved her, not just her soul, but he saved her medically, financially, and personally in every single aspect. He saved her completely. And that's what Jesus does for us. He's not just walking around trying to just win souls and get people to pray prayers. He's here to restore all of us, all of who we are. By his grace. It's not just, see, that's Gnosticism, right? The distinct separation of the physical and the spiritual, that's Gnosticism. Well, Jesus just saved my soul, you know, didn't really care about the rest of my life. No, you are one person. Do you understand? You are one person, and Jesus cares about all of it. Jesus, there's no separation in Jesus' mind between the physical and the spiritual. You are one. And when he saves you, all of you. He cares about the problems that you're going through. He cares about you, and he wants to heal you. These are the problems that she's dealing with, and these are the problems that Jesus saves her from. Salvation is not just spiritual. It's whole person. It's whole person. And we need to remember that. Now, I want to provide some little verses here that I think will be helpful. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, you can just write that down someplace. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, I think would be helpful for you here. This is about Asa. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of the reign of Asa, he was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek... Y'all remember this story, right? The story of Asa? Even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought help from who? Who did Asa look for help from? The doctors. He didn't look for help from the Lord. He looked for help from the physicians. Listen, I want to stress this point because I think it's important for us here to remember. When we are ill, what is Jesus teaching us? When we are sick, when we are confined, who is Jesus drawing us to be? What's the story? What the sovereign God of the universe, who's sovereign over every interruption of your life, who's sovereign over every inconvenience of your life, who gave you these good trials for his glory and your sanctification and your good, if he's sending those to you when you are made ill, it has a purpose. Do you get it? Yes, sickness is a result of the fall. Amen? Nope, maybe not. We don't believe that here. That's okay. It's true, though. Sickness is a result of the fall. If sin was not in the world, there would not be sickness. Amen? Hey, we got some that time. Okay, great. I have to do my hands like that. I have to conduct the amen a little bit in order to coax it out. That's fine. I don't mind that. I can work that way. If there is sickness, it's a result of the fall. Okay? It just is. If there wasn't sin in the world, there wouldn't be sickness in the world. But now that there is the fall, and that there is sin in the world, and that there is sickness, it comes with a purpose. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So why are you sick? I don't know. I don't know. But God does. And he sent it for a good reason. He has a good reason for it. Do I have enough time to share this story? Yeah, I do. I have enough time to share this story. Between Marie and Cindy, we were pregnant. Well, not we, because I actually, opposed to the contemporary words today, cannot carry a child. But my wife, okay, my wife was pregnant for our second. Okay, we had Marie. Marie was born. You know, it was awesome. Pregnant for number two. We were like, "Wow, we're pregnant! Yeah, you're pregnant!" You know, all the exciting stuff happens with that. And she went to the doctor to have her ultrasound. Now, with Marie, with our oldest, I went to everything. You know how that works? Like, you go to everything with your oldest. Well, then round two came, and I was like, "You got this, babe. Shoot me a text when you're done." You know. And so I get a call from my wife later on that day. "Hey, something's wrong. We need to talk." Oh, okay. So we go together, or I go over to, I think it was her mother's house, and we found out that the baby had no heartbeat. We found out that the baby was a high-risk pregnancy. Something was wrong. It was not developed as far as it should have been by that point. That was what we found out at that particular appointment. They were transferring us to a high-risk doctor. There was a large chance we might lose the baby. All these things wound up happening as a result of it. And while they performed the ultrasound on my wife, they discovered something else. That she had a mass on one of her ovaries. Big, like softball-sized, mega thing that we did not know existed. We didn't know it was there. Now, I'll sum this up relatively quickly for you. We wound up losing that baby. And that was very sad. Anybody in here who's lost a baby, you know this is true. You know, it's sad. It's sad. It's hard to deal with. And we still talk about how we have five babies. We still talk about that. But we never would have known about that mass had we not had that baby in the first place. So in a way, really, that's very possible that baby that we lost actually saved my wife's life. I got more stories associated with that, but I don't have time to go into it to prove to you the sovereignty of God. But you see, everything that you go through, everything is for your good and his glory, all of it, all of it. There is not a moment of the story in which God is writing in your life that does not have a purpose. And you can trust him and follow him. Now, I want to take a moment here and look deeply at one very specific thing with this particular woman. When he restores her, he's not just restoring her health. He's restoring all of her. He's restoring her social status. She's called daughter. She's adopted into the family of God. But think about her life before this point. Anything she touched was unclean, right? She was the pariah of society. She was the infectious one. Anything she touched was immediately unclean. But what happens whenever she touches Jesus? Does Jesus become unclean? No. In fact, when she touches Jesus, it's Jesus that cleanses her. See? All these people are touching Jesus and only one is healed. Why? Because of her faith. And as Jesus restores her, he restores not just her health, but all of who she is. Every last bit of her life. Now, when this happens, though, what does he say? He says, "Who touched me?" And how does she present herself as she's coming forward? What is she doing? She's terrified. She's trembling. She's shaking as she comes forward. Why? Okay, now, this is important. Okay? As an unclean person, she knew that what she was doing might get her in trouble. Do you get that? She's an unclean person, and she is crawling her way through this crowd. Undoubtedly, she's brushing shoulders with different people around her, but she's doing all of it to get to the one person that can actually clean her. She knows that what she's doing might get her in trouble with the Pharisees. She knows what she's doing might get her in trouble with the teachers of the law. She knows! And so as Jesus says, "Who touched me?" her response of fear is because she knows she just broke the rules. But she did it out of faith because she knew that he was the only one that could heal her. She was probably afraid that the whole crowd was going to turn on her as soon as they found out who she was, right? She probably was afraid that these people all are about to know who I am and that I just touched all of them and they're going to turn on me. And she might have even thought that Jesus might do it too. But she was so desperate and she knew she had nowhere else to go. That's what the Lord would call us to. For us to walk in faith, for us to really walk in faith, to trust the Lord and what he's going to do for us means that we run to him as fast and as hard as we possibly can. In some cases, it might only be us crawling on the ground. Now, she's restored. She's no longer a second-class citizen, and it's done. But this is interesting. What did she touch? Okay, now here's where I want to spend the last bit of our time here, and I want to spend a decent amount talking through this. What did she touch exactly? What does it say in the text? She touched his what? His garment, right? She touched his garment specifically. Now, if you go through and you read all the commentaries on this, you're going to get a couple of conflicting opinions. One of them says that this is likely because of a superstition that existed in the culture at the time and actually still exists in our religious cultures today through what? Do y'all know? If you touch the relic, y'all remember this is a Roman Catholic thing. You touch the relic, you receive a blessing. You touch the relic, you could become healed. And Roman Catholics, they save bits of old garments that they say was somebody's robe or somebody's finger bone or somebody's piece of the, you know, cross that Jesus was hung on. They're called relics, okay? And they believe that if you touch them in a certain way, it'll heal you. It was a superstition, basically. And so she reaches out in her superstition, if we're taking and understanding that particular interpretation, she reaches out in her superstition to touch the garment. And Jesus does what? He heals her anyway. Isn't that fascinating? I think there's something to be said about that. I think there's something to be said about the idea that she's got this superstitious mindset, but her superstitious mindset is driving her in faith to Jesus. And what does he do? He saves her. In other words, here's what I'm really trying to say. She doesn't have her theology perfect, but she does have faith. Do you hear me? She doesn't have all of her T's crossed and I's dotted and whatever you want to say. She doesn't have her theology perfectly lined out, but she does have faith. But she does have faith. See, this is one of the things that I think that Christians, especially us in the Reformed church world, need to be reminded of. It's sola fide. Faith alone saves. You got it? Not faith in faith alone. Do you see the difference there? Justification by faith alone means that what it takes to be saved is faith. It's not justification by believing in faith alone. That's a totally different animal. And I think we fall into that pit sometimes. I don't think that they believe in faith alone, so they must not be saved. Are you crazy? That's not what it means. Faith alone means that if you have faith, you're saved. Got it? Justification by faith alone. This poor woman was saved despite the fact that she was a little stitious. Superstitious. Yeah. Got it? That she was a little off. She's still saved. Amen. Praise God. You don't have to carry this burden of fear that these people don't believe perfectly all the right theological arguments. They don't understand perfectly all the right doctrines. They don't understand. It's true that maybe we won't be able to run the same direction as fast. It's true that we might not be able to fight certain fights together. That's fine. But if what we're saying is justification by faith alone, then that's it. It's just faith. You don't need to have perfect doctrine to be saved. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. You don't need to have perfect doctrine to be saved. You don't need to have all your ducks perfectly lined up in a row to be saved. You just need faith. And that's exactly what she had. Faith alone. But I think there is more than that. I think that's there, okay? I think that's there. I think that's pretty recognizable. But I think there's more. You see, in Hebrew culture, the people's garments had a particular thing on the corners of the garments. Do you guys remember? We just read through the Old Testament not too long ago. Maybe you remember. What were on the corners of the garments in Hebrew culture? What did they have on the corners of their garments? Do you remember? Tassels. Yeah, that's right. Now, what was the significance of the tassel for the people? Well, okay, let's look. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 40. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to go there. You can go there if you want. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. Now y'all listen close, okay? The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations." So this is not necessarily just a priest thing. This is an everybody thing. Y'all following with me? So the way that the people of Israel, like they lived in the Bible. They lived it in every facet of their life. If you go read about the traditions of them, it was to imprint the Bible on their hearts in every moment of every day. They had it all, and so this is one of the mechanisms that God gave them to do this. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel in each corner, of each corner. So there's the corners of their garment, you know, okay? And they have tassels on the corners of their garment. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord." Did you see that? "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart or your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all of my commandments and be holy to your God." All right. Now let's walk through this a little bit slower. What's the significance of her touching the garment? I think there's a degree of superstition here. But also, we have to realize what the culture of the time regarded Jesus as. They regarded him as a rabbi, a teacher, right? And if you go through the New Testament, you can see many of them refer to Jesus as teacher. Now, you need to put yourself in a Jewish framework whenever you see those words pop up, because what they're saying to him, they're calling him rabbi. They're calling him instructor. The rabbis were the ones who taught the law of God to God's people and helped shepherd and guide them. And the general population of people in Israel recognized that Jesus was a rabbi. Okay, are y'all following with me so far? And so the tassels on his garment meant something significant. They weren't necessarily just like everybody else's, although they were, but he was a teacher, an instructor, a rabbi, and the tassels on his garment would carry a particular set of weight. Here's what I think might be going on here. And this is not just me. If you read the commentators, a lot of people also will make these kind of observations. That when she reached out and touched, what she more precisely is actually grabbing is the tassel, right? It's not just the hem. It's not just the robe. It's more likely the outer edge, the corners, right? Whenever she's touching something, whenever she reaches in from outside and touches, she's very likely touching the tassels of his garments. In other words, she reaches out in her sickness and touches the symbol that is the symbol of the commandments of God. Are y'all following with me with what I'm saying so far? In other words, she reaches out and says, "I'm sorry." The first thing she touches is a reminder of the laws of God. Do you get it? Whether on purpose or whether by accident, it is highly understandable, highly likely that she is immediately reminded of the character of God and what he's called her to be. Because that's what the purpose of the tassel was. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? She reaches out and grabs this law reminder. Now that by itself, that alone, probably isn't a strong enough argument to say, ah yes, here we have a sign that she's repentant. Okay? Just if that's all we had, that's a pretty weak argument for saying, ah yes, see, look, we have a sign that she's repentant. But keep reading. Keep going down there. What are Jesus' words to her? He says, go, you shall be healed. But he doesn't just say go, he says what? Go, look at your text. Do you see it? Go what? Go how? Go in peace. Now, if you dig into the text a little bit here, you'll actually find it doesn't just say go in peace. That sounds like some hum shamalaka Eastern nonsense whenever you say that kind of stuff right there. But it actually says go into peace, right? It's not saying walk in a meditative state. That's what we think, right? Go in peace, my child. Yes, walk in meditations. You know, that's not what it's saying. It's saying enter into peace is what it's saying. Enter into, and you know, if you come to Sunday school or our Wednesday night stuff, we've talked about this word a lot. It's not just peace, but it's what? Shalom. Enter into shalom. Go into shalom. Now, shalom means a lot more than just ham shamalaka, inner peace, right? Shalom means, y'all remember, it means ultimate human flourishing. That's what shalom means. And in order to have ultimate human flourishing, what do we do as God's people? We obey his commandments. He's laid out his world to operate a certain way, and he has given us his laws that we may follow. And when he says, go into peace, go into shalom, enter into flourishing, he's really saying the same thing to her that he said to the woman that was caught in adultery, which is, go and sin no more. It's the same thing. He sends her away, and he says, go in peace. It does not mean go in a peaceful Zen mode meditative state. It means walk in the way that you were really meant to walk. Go in peace. Go in joy. Shalom. Flourishing. You see? I think what we're talking about here is real faith. And real faith has what on the other side of it? Real faith comes with, it's the whole book of James. Real faith comes with what? Works. Real faith comes with actions. Real faith comes with repentance. So when Jesus sees her faith, he tells her, now go walk in obedience to my commandments. Go forth and enjoy life. In other words, she was unclean. Now she's not. She's made pure. She's restored to society. And Jesus says, here's how you live a life as a restored person. Walk in faithful obedience to me the rest of your days. That's it. We can see that she is truly, truly saved. Real faith holds fast to the law of God. Another way of saying it, real faith, if we're staying in the analogies given us in the text, real faith holds on to the tassel, okay? Real faith holds fast to the law of God. Real faith goes after the way that God has called us to live. Okay. So how do we do that? If we're going to walk in repentance and faith, okay, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do we walk in repentance and faith? How do we do that? How do we grab the tassel? How do we mature? Okay, this is super easy, right? Step one. I feel like I've said this in some way or another every single sermon that we've had so far, so forgive me if you think I'm beating a dead horse, but maybe, just maybe, it will land fresh in somebody's heart today. Step one. Go to church. Amen. You hear the law of God proclaimed. You hear it instructed to you. Go to church. But pastor, I'm unclean. Jesus fixes that. But pastor, I have sin in my life. Jesus overcomes your uncleanness. You don't infect him. He cleanses you. But pastor, you don't know what I've done. I have heard worse. I can just about promise you. I have heard worse. And Jesus forgives and cleanses and restores. You can be made clean. But you need the power. And what is the power, obviously, here in this story? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just close with this one last thing. Okay. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" What do the disciples say in response to that? "Who didn't touch you?" Right? That's what Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Who didn't touch you?" In other words, there's tons of people pressed in and thronged all around Jesus the whole time. How many people were healed? One was. Only one. Because only one had faith. Do you see? You can be in the room with no faith and not be cared for, not be saved, not be restored. You can come here every single week. You can be here when the doors open and stay around until David Riley kicks you out. It'll make no difference if you have no faith. What does faith do? It holds on. It reaches out to what the Lord gives, and it holds on. She approached, even though she was afraid, she approached, she grabbed a hold, and she was healed. Many of us are here today because we have been coming because we're supposed to go to church. I'm telling you, you haven't reached out and grabbed yet in faith. You need to do it. You need to trust the Lord and reach out and hold fast. Many of you have bounced around between churches your whole life and never landed anybody solidly, never landed anywhere solidly as a result of that. And you need to stop. You need to hold fast to the Lord and His ways and trust Him and live your life in a church. Live your life in one. We were almost 10 years old. Did you guys know that? Our church is almost 10 years old. And my family and I have been a part of one church for over 10 years. Well, almost 10 years. And I got to tell you, it's the best thing I've ever done. I want to die here. I want to be here forever until it's finished. And I want my kids and the kids after them and my kids after them and my great, 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 however many times, to be in the same spot, Amadonville or whatever. We'll figure it out. But it's transformative. So if you've been bouncing around churches your whole life, if you've never landed anywhere, I would say land here and die here. Commit your life here and be a part of God's people. If you haven't reached out and grabbed yet, do it. Trust the Lord. Maybe you've been running for healings the wrong direction. You've been running hard after doctors and you haven't been turning to the Lord and confessing your sin and dealing with Him directly. Now I'd encourage you to repent. But hold fast. Amen? Let's pray.